too much in my pocket there. Okay. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. It's good to have this new year and new opportunities within this year to glorify God and consider how we can do that better than we have in the past. As Cody mentioned last Sunday, and as he mentioned this morning in the communion lesson this year, one of our key focus is, what does it mean to be a Christian? For my part in that, at least from the pulpit, my sermons for the most part of this year are going to be taken from this thing we call the Sermon on the Mount, and dealing with the idea of righteousness. This is one of the key things that we talk about when we talk about our relationship with God. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, said that he was not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. He said in verse 17, "For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." We're actually going to start a little bit outside of the sermon or around the sermon, because the thing about the Sermon on the Mount is that it is perhaps maybe outside of the book of Romans, which deals with it on a more, I guess you could say, theoretical basis. It is perhaps the most concentrated discussion on righteousness and perhaps the most practical discussion on righteousness that we have in the New Testament. And I want to start our study of this sermon by looking at Jesus as, I thought I turned it on. I'm not getting a light, Brad. There it is. Technology. But want to start by looking at Jesus as the teacher of righteousness, and by extension, how we teach righteousness, how we teach the gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus' last words that are recorded in the gospel of Matthew, Jesus tells his disciples, and particularly the apostles, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you." And so that's what we're charged with. We're charged with teaching. We're charged with teaching the gospel, teaching the things that have been commanded, teaching righteousness. Fortunately, Jesus didn't leave us without an example of that. But I want to ask the question, what makes us effective as teachers of righteousness? What do we need to be doing in our lives, in our teaching, to be effective? And so because Jesus left us with an example, I want to ask the question, what made Jesus effective as a teacher of righteousness? And I think this is set up for us very well in Matthew's gospel. And the point I want us to take away, and we're going to build on this point as we go, is that before we can teach the gospel, before we can be effective in teaching the gospel, we must show the gospel in our lives. We must live the gospel. We must demonstrate the gospel working in our lives. Jesus was a teacher of righteousness. Verse 17 of chapter 4 that was read earlier says, "From then on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" We're told at the end of the sermon that those who had heard them, this is the crowds, were astonished at his teaching. They recognized there was something fundamentally different about his teaching. We'll talk about a few of those things in future lessons. But it says, because he was teaching them as one, like one who had authority and not like their scribes. They recognized something different about Jesus. And what was it? What was different about Jesus' teaching of righteousness that got this reaction? And I think it has, and I think Matthew helps us understand this. One of the things that we see as we look at Matthew and how Matthew constructs this narrative, this life of Jesus, this gospel account. If we take away the birth narrative and we take away the crucifixion and resurrection narrative, so take away the two sides, the end caps of the gospel, what we generally find is these alternating sections of a chapter or two each of things that Jesus did, which may include some dialogue, some conversation, and then we have these concentrated sections of what Jesus said, his teaching. And so there's five of these cycles that we see throughout, getting us from chapter 3 to to the crucifixion. And so what we see in that, what Matthew paints for us, before Jesus talks about something, he demonstrates it. So when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, what we see is before we get to that sermon, before Jesus talks about and teaches about righteousness, we see Jesus practicing righteousness. We see him demonstrating righteousness. And I want to pull out three things that we see that would have shown Jesus as a man who practiced righteousness so that the people would listen to him teach about righteousness, so that the readers of Matthew's gospel would be willing to accept his teaching. And I want to stop and talk about this, just make the observation that, you know, this is kind of how we are. Before we want to listen to somebody talk about something, we kind of want to make sure they know what they're talking about. We want to see them do it. The doctors who might be on the lecture circuit generally are the ones who have done a few things. They have a track record behind them. All these life experts, all these philosophers, maybe not philosophers, but all these people we talk to, they've done things, they've shown things, they've demonstrated. How does somebody get to be a master craftsman who trains other craftsmen? Well, they've done a few things, and a few is probably putting it mildly. And so we see Jesus demonstrating righteousness, and so we have these three things that we see in chapters 3 and 4, which is significant because of the principle of two or three witnesses. But we have these three things that we see Jesus doing in chapters 3 and 4 that demonstrated righteousness to qualify him to be a teacher of righteousness. The first one is in chapter 3, at the end of the chapter, and Matthew has laid out John's ministry and John's work in preparing for the coming of Jesus to get us to verses 13 and through 16 when Jesus is baptized. And the point is made when Jesus comes to John. John doesn't want to baptize Jesus. He says, "In fact, I need to be baptized by you." And Jesus answers in verse 15, "Allow it for now, because this is the way for us to fulfill all righteousness." There's this specific point made here with the baptism about fulfilling righteousness. Now, righteousness, we'll talk about this as we go along, but righteousness is actually more than and more complicated than just the right wayness, doing the right thing. That's a big part of it. But when we talk about, for example, we get to chapter 6 of Matthew, and we talk about seeking God's righteousness, that's more than just seeking to do the right things, the things that God wants us to do. That is as much wrapped up in ideas of God's mercy and God's grace, His loving kindness, that word that's used so often throughout the Old Testament. All those things are an expression of God's righteousness. And so when Jesus talks about fulfilling all righteousness here, obviously we know that Jesus didn't have any sins that He needed to repent of, that He needed to be forgiven of, that He needed to turn from. And so there is as much here in this idea of fulfilling all righteousness as the grand scheme of God's plan of redemption and mercy and loving kindness as there is in any dealing with sin itself, especially in the life of Jesus. But this would have been recognized, the act of being baptized for a first century Jew would have been recognized as this commitment to God's righteousness through following a particular teacher. That's often what baptism was done, and that's a big discussion we'll get into in the book of John, is when Jesus, through his disciples, is baptizing more people than John was. That was an indicator that more people were following Jesus than were following John. And so when one was baptized, it was often as a commitment to follow a particular rabbi, a particular teacher. And so they would recognize this as an act of righteousness. And so Jesus gets a point here, if you will, for doing this. But then we continue on into chapter 4 when Jesus is tempted, and when He is tempted by the devil, by the accuser. And he has this threefold temptation, very much an echo of the serpent tempting Eve in the garden. And Jesus overcomes that. He resists the devil. He'd resist the devil by relying on God's word. In fact, he points this out explicitly in the first temptation that's recorded when he says, "Man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." And so he overcomes every one of these three temptations that is presented for him. And then we get further into the narrative, into his actual teaching, into his actual ministry. And he calls these a few disciples to follow him. But then we have Jesus healing at the end of the chapter. That he preached them good news, but he healed every disease, he healed every sickness among the people. And they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases, from intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, the paralytics, and he healed them. And this was a significant thing to recognize, you know, this man is from God. There's also this parallel thread in Matthew's narrative, especially in this early section, of Jesus being the one from God. And we see that there's several clues, of course, in the birth narrative, including, you know, his name is going to be Emmanuel, which means God with us. We see in chapter 3, when Jesus is baptized, he comes up out of the water, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And here we see him doing these great things, this great healing, which would only be possible if God was working through him. And all of this happens, and all of this is recorded this way to prepare the readers, whether they're first century Jews that Matthew may have been writing to directly, or us, to understand, to see in Jesus' work and what Jesus did, that he is truly someone who can teach righteousness. And the same has to be true of us. Before we can teach righteousness, before we can teach the gospel that reveals God's righteousness, we have to show the gospel in our lives. I have, from time to time, quoted the statistic. It's a 25-year-old statistic, but preachers I've talked to over the last few years have said it probably hasn't changed that much, that when we talk about adult conversions, that is, not children who, quote, grow up in the church and are baptized, but those who are converted to Christ as an adult, the statistic is something like 95% of those conversions happen because someone observed the life of a Christian. That's the starting point. That provides the opportunity. And so if we are not showing the gospel in our lives, if the gospel is not visible in our lives in some way, and that doesn't just mean that we're spouting scripture every 30 seconds. Nothing wrong with that, but that's not the only way that we can show the gospel in our lives. And if that is the only way, we have other problems. But it's that showing the gospel in our lives that provides the opportunity to teach the gospel. But there's two things I want to add to this about showing the gospel in our lives. The first one is that we must show the gospel consistently in our lives. The work of the gospel in our lives has to be a consistent witness. One of the key things, the centerpieces of the Sermon on the Mount, is in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, when Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven." I want us to recognize something about this statement. For a first century Jew, this was almost as controversial as Jesus' statement, actually may have been more controversial, ironically, than Matthew's statement, rather, at the beginning of the gospel, when he says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, where Matthew there stakes the initial claim that Jesus is the Messiah. This statement here would have been about as controversial as that. Because for a lot of Jews, this statement would have seemed an impossibility. It would have been inconceivable. Inconceivable that there could be something more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. After all, the scribes were the ones who recorded the law. They copied the law. They taught the law. And the Pharisees had the reputation for being the ones who diligently kept the law. They kept the traditions that were based on the law. And yet Jesus tells his hearers and tells us that we have to be more righteous than they. Our righteousness has to surpass theirs. Which tells us there may have been something a little bit off about their righteousness. Because either Jesus is demanding an impossibility, or righteousness means something a little different from what the scribes and Pharisees were saying. And in fact, Matthew helps us paint this picture too. Because we see, going back to Matthew chapter 3, Matthew sets up this contrast in chapter 3 when he talks about John's baptism and the interaction between John and these two groups of people. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which covers the entire almost religious spectrum of the Jews. In terms of the religious elite, they come to John. It says they were coming to his baptism, and John sees them, and he says, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" It says in verse 8, "Therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance." And the problem that John goes on to point out with them is that they were relying on their ancestry. They were talking about, well, we have Abraham as our father. Abraham may be your biological ancestor, but you aren't acting like it. You aren't acting spiritually the way that Abraham acted. Contrast that with Jesus, who says this is how we fulfill righteousness. That Jesus wanted, was actively seeking to fulfill all righteousness. We go on toward the end of the gospel account, and Matthew in chapter 23 talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. He spends pretty much an entire chapter talking about the scribes and the Pharisees when he says they're seated in the chair of Moses. Now, this was not, we sometimes paint this as them usurping Moses' chair. That is, they wrongfully possess it. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's just acknowledging that they are in the position of teachers of Israel. Therefore, because that's who's teaching, and they do whatever they tell you and observe it. But don't do what they do because they don't practice what they teach. Think about, we sometimes when we talk about Pharisees, we talk about people who are really uptight about rules and traditions and all that, and so being a Pharisee about something. I knew one preacher who referred to his mom as a Pharisee because of how strict she was about washing hands before dinner. Jesus never condemns the Pharisees for strict observance of the law. He condemns them for when they set the law aside by their observance. And there's a difference between those things. And that's here. They're teaching the law. They're not practicing it. They're not practicing what they teach, or as we say, they're not practicing what they preach. And he goes on to say about them, they tie up these heavy loads that are hard to carry and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to lift a finger to move them. They do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries. They lengthen their tassels. Those were the phylacteries, were these boxes that you put on your head, that you strap to your forehead, that usually contained a scripture in them. It's based on something Moses talked about having the scripture on the front, God's word on the frontals of your forehead or something like that. And so the way to show that they had done that was they had these phylactery boxes that they stuck on their forehead and walked around with them so people could see they had God's word on their forehead. And there was similar stuff with the tassels. But they loved the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called rabbi by people. That's the Pharisees. That is the perceived righteousness of the Pharisees. And yet when Matthew shows us Jesus, again, he shows us a very different picture. He's not in the place of honor at these respectable feasts. Yes, there's a time or two in his ministry when he is in a Pharisee's house. But more often he's found in the houses of tax collectors and sinners at their table. Those who were not the respectable religious elite. In the case of the tax collectors, they were the filthy robber barons. And rather than imposing heavy burdens and refusing to bear them, Jesus in Matthew 11 calls to the people to come to him so that he can give them rest. He says, take up my yoke. He says, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And rather than imposing heavy burdens and refusing to lift them himself, he gives easy burdens and takes on the heaviest of all burdens for himself. As Cody read this morning, dying on a cross for our sins. Are we consistent? And there's a couple of senses of consistency. Are we consistent in that what we practice matches what we preach? But are we consistent in that no matter where we are, no matter who we're with, is there a different, that we have to ask questions, is there a different us? Is there a different us at different times or with different people in different places? Is the us that's here in this building around all these Christians a different us than the one that's in the car on the way home? Is that a different us from the one that's at work or at school? Is that a different us from the one that's at recreational activities? Are we different people? Similar to how Paul in Galatians talked about Peter when he was with the Gentiles. He ate like a Gentile and freely associate with the Gentiles, but when the Jews came, oh no, I can't have anything to do with that. Is that us, or are we consistent? Are we the same person who acts the same way no matter where we are, who we're with, what we're doing? Because in order to teach the gospel, before we can do that, we must show the gospel consistently in our lives. Because here's the reality. People notice. People notice the inconsistency. They notice when we have a break in the facade. They notice when our reaction to something isn't quite what they would expect for someone who claims to be what we claim to be. Doesn't really match their picture of a Christian. Which brings us to the second and final thing about showing the gospel is we must not only show it consistently, but we must show it beyond the bare minimum. That is some mark that's just above what the world does or what the world expects. Jesus points out at one point in the Sermon on the Mount when he's talking about loving enemies. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward will you have? He says, don't even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what are you doing out of the ordinary? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? In verse 16, he had said, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. When people look at us, what do they see? And do they see something different? Or do we just kind of blend in? We talk a lot about how the gospel changes people. Paul in Romans 12 talked about being transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a change that takes place. One of the things that I've said and others have said about the times we live in, because we talk about the world we live in now and talk about how wicked it's getting. And the thing about that is it should be a lot easier for Christians, for those who are following God, who have the gospel changing them, it should be a lot easier to see who they are. Because there should be such a stark difference. In the first century, there was a stark difference between the way that Christians behaved and the way that the world behaved. As Christianity became more popular and quote-unquote Christian values became more prominent, that difference shifted. That difference was diminished. But now that it seems like the world's getting worse and worse, it should be easier and easier for Christians to let their light shine and stand out in this world. I want to ask you a question. Which circle is easier to see? And I'll just go ahead and do this. Raise your hand if the one on the left is easier to see. What about the one on the right? Okay. How many of you had a hard time seeing the circle on the left? Oh, it's there. I mean, it's just slightly lighter. If we're just slightly better than the world, no one's going to notice. We're not going to have an influence to bring people to Christ. There has to be a difference. Unfortunately, sometimes the difference is kind of like this, where, you know, if you actually really get to thinking about it, we're kind of like what Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 5 with the man who had his father's wife and said that such a thing isn't even named among the Gentiles. Now that's really bad. When the way that we act doesn't even measure up to whatever the world might have in question. And I understand that sometimes the world's just wrong about it. But I also think we're sometimes quick to write off some of that as the world's just wrong about it. Verse 48, after he talked about loving those who love you and giving to those who can repay you and all those things, he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Before we can teach the gospel, we must show the gospel consistently in our lives beyond the bare minimum. When you look at Jesus' life, Jesus showed God's righteousness. I mean, after all, he is the exact representation, that is the term that the writer of Hebrews uses. In Matthew's words, he is God with us. And that showed. Even if people didn't completely understand what that meant at the time, they knew there was something different about Jesus. They knew They knew that there was something unique about Jesus. One of the biggest testaments of that is we fast forward to Matthew 26 when Jesus is arrested by the Jews. And we're told, beginning in verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false testimony against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Notice that. They're looking for false testimony. They knew they couldn't get the genuine article. They knew beyond, this is Jesus' enemies, knew beyond the shadow of a doubt, they could not get honest testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Can that be said about you? Can that be said about me? Where if our enemies were working against us, they would know that there was no way they were going to get honest testimony to sustain an accusation. They had to get false witnesses. They had to get people willing to come forward and say lies against Jesus. And the crazy thing was, they could not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. And finally, two who came forward stated, "This man said, I can destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." That was the extent to which Jesus' enemies had to go to try and poke holes in who Jesus was. As we close, three questions. Am I showing the gospel in my life? Is there something different in how I live because of the gospel? Question number two, am I showing the gospel consistently in my life? And this was probably one of my two favorite parables to talk about. The Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee, the Pharisee prays, God, I thank you I'm not like other men because I do these things. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. Okay, that is not going to work. Okay? The Pharisee was able to point to these one or two things that he did that was his benchmark for righteousness. That's not what we're talking about. If we can find one or two things that we do differently, that's a good start. But has the gospel changed how we live in every part of our life, in every interaction, every choice we make? Has the gospel made a difference? Sometimes it doesn't change the face of it. Sometimes it may not change what we do, but it changes why we do. And is that consistent in our lives? And then thirdly, am I showing the gospel in my life beyond the minimum? Am I contenting myself with, at least I'm not like, that Pharisee again? Is my standard other people, or is my standard being perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect? Of course, one question we got to ask as we close is the gospel in my life? Is the gospel in your life? Have you come to Jesus, submitted to him in the pursuit of God's righteousness? Have you repented of your sins? Confessed him, confessed Jesus as Lord and as the Son of God, and been baptized into him for the remission of those sins? Have you done those things and, well, the gospel's not showing in your life? And maybe you need the help of other Christians to figure out how to get it back there. However we can help you, let us know as we stand and as we sing.
In vain and high and holy.